Today on Thy Strong Word, we get a message that we Christians really, I mean really, need to hear in our day and age. We live in a culture of sensuality, and we Christians are maligned for not following along. How do we receive and live in God's grace in a world that is, as someone said, slouching toward Gomorrah? That's our theme here today on Thy Strong Word. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. Good morning. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. Glad to have you along as well. Please join us in this conversation over 1 Peter chapter 4. You can call 314-821-0850 outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or email us from anywhere in the world, KFUO at KFUO.org. And yes, you are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. And we are brought to you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They underwrite this program of studying God's Word for a whole hour here. Check them out at lhfmissions.org, and please tell them thank you. Joining us to help us walk through and unpack 1 Peter chapter 4, Pastor Jeff Hemmer from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Hemmer, and how are you?
I'm doing well, Pastor Asbury. Good morning to you.
Good, good. Thank you very much. So, y'all ready to talk about all kinds of things like sensuality and suffering and all of that?
Hey, those are a good combination right there.
Yeah, right. Exactly. I thought, wow, what a passage here before us.
Yeah.
Well, before we get into the text, why don't you lead us off with a prayer?
Sure. Gracious Heavenly Father, your Son has promised that we will suffer and be persecuted because we bear his name, and that those who put us out of the synagogues, the temples, the places of your worship, will be those who seek to do so to honor you. And so we pray that you would embolden our confession of the gospel. You would strengthen us that we might endure suffering so as both to withstand the allure of sin and also to make clear the confession of Christ to a world desperately in need of him. These things we ask for the sake of Jesus as he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that. And I'm not picking apart your prayer here, but you did say that Jesus promised us that we will suffer. I mean, what's going on with that? I thought, I hear a lot of people, I didn't think this myself, but I hear a lot of people say, well, Christianity is about living your best life now or things like that. Well, where does this suffering come in, and why does Jesus promise that?
Right, right. Well, I guess if you want to be precise, he doesn't promise the suffering to us particularly. He promises it to his apostles and the company of disciples who follow him immediately. But I think you can read into that promise just the inherent suffering that comes with bearing the name of Jesus. So we get these especially throughout this half of the church year, these warnings about coming persecution, these warnings about people putting the disciples out of the synagogues in worship of Jesus. That's one of the most, in worship of God the Father, which is one of the most kind of harrowing warnings, that those who persecute you won't be those outside the church, right? Won't be those who could care less about God and his word, his law, and his gospel. The fiercest persecution that Christians will have to endure is this disdain for the purity of God's word, his unreserved, unmitigated law that convicts us completely, that accuses us at every turn of being sinners, that intensifies our sin in the way Jesus preaches. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, right? You think the law is easy, but I say to you, it's about your thoughts too. So that, the full fury of God's law, and then the full comfort of the gospel, is the most offensive, especially to those in the church, that there is absolutely nothing you could or can do to save yourself. But the comfort of the gospel is that God does every last thing. Every little detail of salvation is secured by the Father sending the Son, his death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit, who alone works the gift of faith within us. And then all of this is continually carried out through the Lord's church. In this Christian church, the Catechism says he daily and richly forgives my sins and the sins of all believers. That the church should be a place of forgiveness, not a place to make people good, but a place to take sinners and to forgive them. This runs counter to sort of the popular religiosity of most Americans, to be sure, where we assume that religion is intended to teach us how to be good, right, to instruct our children on what it means to be good citizens. So we think we bring them to Sunday school, and then they'll learn from the church how to be good, and they'll learn, you know, from other Christians how to impress God, how to curry his favor with their good works. And none of that is God's word at all, right? If it's law, then it's really watered-down law, and it's certainly not the gospel, which is forgiveness, not goodness. That makes Christians who believe in the truth of God's word, in the fullness of his law and the richness of his gospel, it makes them almost pariahs in this, like, nice, tame kind of God loves everybody and wants you to be good religiosity that most Americans mistake for Christianity.
Okay, yeah. Now, but I also notice here in 1 Peter 4, and we'll get into this in more detail, Peter does bring in the culture around us as well.
Oh, absolutely.
The world.
Right.
So we're getting it from both sides is what you're saying.
Yes.
We get it from the world, and that's to be expected. And as you're saying, we get it also even within the church.
Yeah, there's
for those
there's
who hold really on to the like, truth the truth a, of God of the gospel.
From a faraway perspective, there's kind of two kinds of suffering that Peter addresses here in chapter 4. The first is kind of this suffering from the world, but also suffering from our own sinful flesh. And then the second is the kind of suffering for the name of Christ, right? Those supposedly in the church, you know, the pseudo-Christians, the religious elites, whoever, who hate the name of Christ, but then also outside the church who hate the name of Christ.
Right. So basically what you're saying is when Jesus promises suffering, he's telling us it's going to happen.
Right.
Be ready.
Right.
Yeah, okay, very good. Well, let's get into our text here of 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And we're going to pause there after verse 2. So Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, you Christians need to be ready to suffer in the flesh.
Right.
What's going on here?
And suffering in the flesh, Peter, ties to this ceasing of sin.
Yeah, yeah. So the more I suffer, the less I sin?
Well, and it's kind of even an intentional kind of suffering. That we no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. So this, sometimes Christians speak of like spiritual disciplines.
Okay.
Another way of speaking about it is like sometimes they'll say mortification of the flesh, like a putting to death the flesh. So this is the first kind of suffering, the kind of suffering whereby we abstain from sin. We stop sinning. And you see that this is what unfolds as he goes on and you know, sort of describes the previous way of life before the Lord's gift of faith and forgiveness. And he'll have this litany of sins in verse 3, for instance. So this kind of suffering is almost a self-imposed suffering, a putting aside the desires of the flesh. So, I mean, what does this look like? What does this mean? Those who have been joined into Christ are set free from the desires of the flesh and therefore free to discipline the flesh. So with, Christian disciplines are things like fasting, right,
mm-hmm.
or prayer, meditation on God's word, tithing, giving alms.
Giving to the poor.
All these kinds of things, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Well, you're reminding me of something our good friend Pastor Whedon likes to say about fasting, and that is that's the Christian telling the stomach, you're not my boss.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
So what you're saying is this mortification or this suffering so as to cease from sin is really telling our sinful flesh, our sinful desires, you're not the boss.
Exactly. And fasting is kind of like small scale, right? If
right.
you can learn to tell your belly no, right, you're not my God, then you can learn to tell the rest of your flesh no as well. All the other sinful desires that you have, the old nature that still clings to you. If you can learn to endure hunger, then you can learn to endure other kinds of temptations, sexual desire, the desire for vengeance, the sort of hatred and wrath and anger. You can learn to say no to food for a time. So you can learn to say no to these other things. I mean,
sure.
Desire itself is not evil, right? There's nothing wrong with hunger, but fasting teaches you that there's a right way to be hungry, and a right way to fulfill that desire. So fasting kind of guards you against gluttony.
Okay.
And
yeah.
So, you know, chastity in the same way teaches you that sexual desire itself is not sinful. But our sinful flesh is want to turn that into lust. And so all these kinds of things teach us that there's an ordered way of desire and then a disordered way of desire.
Okay. And you mentioned kind of the disciplines. We've talked about that. And I'm remembering you are quite the athlete. You like to do a lot of training and heavy lifting and running and all that kind of stuff. Kind of like that Spartan show on TV, right?
Yeah.
That kind
yeah.
of event. that's what we're talking about too, is training the body, training
exactly.
the spiritual life as well.
Paul speaks the same way. He like disciplines himself like a runner or like a boxer. So really, spiritual disciplines. I had a friend who spoke of them as like the they're the barbell in the weight room.
They're
the different exercises, right? They're the way that you sort of strengthen your resolve against your sinful flesh. They're the way that you grow up into maturity as a Christian, and you learn how to no longer give in to these sinful desires.
Okay, very good. Well, with that stage set for the next few verses, now we see what Peter's getting at when he goes into details about these sufferings. Picking up at verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And we'll pause right there before at the end of verse 5. So we're really talking about all of the sensuality kinds of stuff we even see in our own culture, aren't we?
Exactly. The kinds of indulging the sinful desires of the flesh, letting the belly run roughshod over the brain or any other organ of the body, run roughshod over kind of the new way of thinking that a Christian has, the holiness that has been delivered to him from the outside in. The time has passed for all these other things, right? This is enough. That's kind of what Peter says. All right, you've had enough of that.
Okay. So you were Gentiles. You've done that. Been there, done that. Now get over it.
Right. Yeah. Right. And I mean, kind of. There's almost an unspoken question there too. Like, right? Like, did any of this satisfy you?
Yes. Okay.
It's kind of a vain pursuit, right? Like, how much of this sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, you can keep chasing after that, but it's never going to fulfill you. It's never going to lead you to what those desires are intended to draw you towards. So I mean, God's law has a goal that his creation functions as he intends it to. And so not only do the commandments convict us of sin, but they also show us the way that, that creation is intended to function. So, I mean, the sixth commandment, for instance, right? God has a plan for the way sexual desire is intended to play out. And it's healthier, it's more fulfilling, it's more satisfying when it's done according to God's plan, which is in this lifelong union between a man and a woman, or the lifelong gift of celibacy if he calls someone to the vocation of being single.
Right, right. Now that you bring that topic up, marriage and singleness and all of that, we Christians find ourselves on the receiving end of a lot of maligning, don't we, in our culture today, because we don't subscribe to the same-sex so-called marriage agenda or other related things, or the, I'm thinking the health care laws that are trying to force Christians and those with conscientious objections to give out abortifacients, abortion causing medicines and that sort of thing, and we Christians are on the are being maligned right and left these days, aren't we?
Oh, absolutely. Which is really nothing new,
And we shouldn't be surprised.
It's kind of new for the church in America because everything is new for Americans, right? I mean, 300 years of history. It is not really anything in the history of the world, and every culture kind of goes through these phases where the church's proclamation of God's law and gospel sort of falls out of favor when the culture rushes headlong into gratifying the desires of the flesh, sensuality, drunkenness, all these things, orgies, drinking parties, lawlessness. That Saint Peter warns about. So it's new for us, and it's new for everyone to experience it in one human lifetime. But it's not new in the history of the church. She's regularly been sort of on the outside of society, looking in, warning those indulging the passions of the flesh about the meaninglessness of that, the fruitlessness of that. And finally, God's judgment upon that way of living.
She's kind of been like Cinderella at the beginning of that story, right? Off in the corner and all, covered with soot and ashes, and everybody laughs at her.
Sure, right. It doesn't look like a sensible way to live.
Right, right.
If it feels good, do it. Why would you abstain from all these, fun things that you're missing out on? And God, God is some kind of cosmic killjoy or a divine wet blanket just out to ruin your good time.
Yeah, right. Let's bring in a question here from James. He writes this by email. Is emphasizing coming sufferings and persecutions ineffective and a hard sell to believers in today's church in the U.S.?
Ineffective at what, I guess I would ask. It certainly doesn't...
sure doesn't sound pretty, does it?
Yeah, if you got your degree in church marketing, you don't want to talk about suffering, right? I mean, you can't package that in a way to sell it, like, hey, come join us, and you too can renounce all your worldly affections and be reviled for the sake of the name of Jesus, right? Sign on the dotted line. That just doesn't sell, right?
Right, exactly.
And yet, this is precisely what the church does. You think about the way that she has preserved and told the stories of her martyrs throughout history, and the way, not only does she tell the stories of the martyrs, not with like an asterisk next to them, like, oh, did you hear this sad story? She tells them as victory stories, right? And the church considered martyrdom to be one of the highest blessings that God could give a person. I mean, this doesn't at all sell. And yet, somehow, stories of the martyrs elicit courage among Christians.
Well they do inspire faith. Us, don't they? They inspire us to confess the faith, to, as we talked about before, discipline our own bodies, our own selves, our own sinful natures. And so they do inspire us. Yes, it can be done, but I think there's something more there. Why do they suffer? Why did they suffer? Why do we suffer? Well, they're suffering for that hope of glory. There is something better beyond this fallen world.
Right, right. You think of like the writer of Hebrews says, you know, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses,
yes.
This is the divine service, right? And this is why, you know, churches regularly have, you know, icons or pictures, paintings of the martyrs around the people gathered in worship to confess this, that those who have already run the race and have finished, who have endured suffering and yet who know the glory that awaits, they're like, you know, runners who have finished a race who then, like, come back right before the finish line and cheer on those who aren't quite finished yet.
Yeah, they're the ones sitting in the stands rooting us on, right?
Right,
yeah.
Right. And, you look at them and you see the evidence of their suffering, their wounds, their skin knees, the blood that's scabbed over. This is what the stories of the martyrs are. It's like looking at people who've already finished the race, and if you think, if God gives them the grace to endure, then the same grace that he gives me is sufficient to endure until the end.
James also has another question here. He says, if death and persecution is always a looming threat for the followers of Christ in the first century, how did that affect their acceptance of the early proclamation that Jesus would return soon? I mean, it seems to me they're expecting Jesus to return soon any time.
Any minute, right. Right. And really, this is how the church has always treated suffering, as a way to intensify our prayers, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I mean, that's how the New Testament ends, right? The ordering of the books puts Revelation at the very end with this prayer as the second last verse of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. So we have kind of relegated that to like a table prayer, like come sit at our table with us, is kind of how I think most people understand that. But really, this prayer, come, Lord Jesus, is a prayer that meal never even gets underway, that Jesus returns and he has this heavenly banquet that he spreads before us, a table that he spreads in the presence of our enemies.
And so, we're really praying, come quickly, come soon, please,
exactly.
Lord. Yeah, please rescue us. And that brings us back to 1 Peter 4 here, verse 5 there. Says they must give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, yes, God is going to judge those who are mired in their own debauchery, their own sensualities, but that's also rescue and relief for God's Christians, isn't it?
Right. So, I mean, Jesus is coming. The end is near. These kinds of apocalyptic warnings that, you know, are caricatured with a guy standing with, like, you know, the kind of shaggy-haired, ungroomed beard guy standing with a protest sign that says, you know, the end is near, the end
right.
is coming, which is intended, like, the way it's caricatured, right? You're supposed to be afraid of that. Well, that's only a message, that's only bad news for those who don't belong to Jesus. But for those who belong to him, those whom he gathers in the company of saints and believers in his church, the news that Jesus is coming is comforting, encouraging news that gives them endurance until either the day of their own death or the day of Jesus' return.
And that brings us to verse 6 of chapter 4. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. God really does want all people to be saved here.
Right.
And we'll pick more of that up on the other side of this break. I'm Randy Asbury. Our guest is Pastor Jeff Hemmer. We're talking 1 Peter chapter 4. More on that after this break.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, July 14th, 2016. Today's day sponsors are John and Janet Rao. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in celebration of their granddaughter, Adelaide Rose, on her 6th birthday, as well as in celebration of her mother, Diana Helen, her grandmother, Janet, and in loving memory of her great-grandmother, Helen Rose, all who have July birthdays. Once again, we say thank you to John and Janet Rao of St. Charles, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsors.
In this corner, weighing in at 170 pounds with the sage wisdom of age, Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky.
And in this corner, weighing in at over 300 pounds with the quick thinking of youth, Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
Yeah.
Weighing in at over 300 pounds?
Well, Matt, the radio easily adds 50 pounds.
But I'm not over 200.
Oh, Matt.
Wrestling with the basics.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm Randy Asbury in for William Whedon. Our guest is Pastor Jeff Hemmer from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. And we're discussing things like suffering and discipline and mortifying the body. And we'll get into suffering as a Christian in a little bit here. 1 Peter chapter 4 is our topic. We'd love to have you call in, ask questions, give your comments. 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Pastor, before the break, I quickly read verse 6 there. Peter wants to circle us back to the gospel and the way God wants us to live, which is the way God lives. So what's right. going on here in verse 6?
Well, the gospel is preached, and here this is gospel is painting with broad strokes, so shorthand for the whole word of God.
Okay.
Not simply the good news, but in the same way that Paul says, right, the gospel is the power unto salvation for all who believe. It's the full counsel of the Word of God. So the Word of God is preached even to those who are dead, those who are actually dead, but who are spiritually dead, who, though they seem to be alive, apart from the Lord's gift of faith, are really dead. And this is, I mean, Paul speaks the same way in Ephesians 2, right? You used to be dead.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins, yes.
Right, right. God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ Jesus. Same thing here. Apart from faith in Christ, everyone is dead. Appearances to the contrary notwithstanding. So it looks like he's living a robust, you know, fun-filled, joy-filled life to the fullest. You are, in fact, dead apart from life in Christ.
Do you want to know what my illustration for that is?
Yes.
Zombies. You know, all the zombie movies and TV shows and you know, Night of the Living Dead and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, apart from Christ, we are like the zombies. We're walking around, yes, but we're still really dead spiritually.
So can the zombies be made alive again?
That I don't know. I don't keep up on all the zombie stuff myself. I don't know all the mythos.
Is deficient. I admit, publicly on the air.
All illustrations are deficient one way or another, but it makes a certain point, and for that point, it works.
Yeah, so you have as much hope as a zombie. Apart from Christ.
Apart from Christ, that's right. Yeah. Let's go to the phone lines here. David's calling from St. Charles County in Missouri. Good morning, David, and welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. Give you a small background on myself. I was back in the 70s, what you'd call a partier, drinker, smoked pot. And when I became a Christian, I got rid of those things. I saw a lot of bad things from alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
And I know people now who say they're Christians, but they have these drinking parties. And I'm thinking, you know what? You're living a lie, man, because that's what the world does. They get drunk. And it's like, I've been there and done that. It's like it brings nothing but death, drinking alcohol. I've seen so many bad things from that. And people say, well, you can drink in moderation. Well, let me tell you, if you have six beers in one evening, and after the first beer, you're 1/6 of the way getting drunk. And I just can't understand. That's like saying, well, Chris, you can have a marijuana cigarette. It's best to stay away from it. It'll do nothing but drag you down. And that's my opinion.
Okay, thank you, David. And especially in your case, since you've been through that party scene, I can understand where you're coming from. But I'll say good for you for coming out of that party scene from the 70s. And Pastor Hemmer, what would you say?
Sure, absolutely. I mean, I'm not going to quantify the number of drinks that a person should or should not have. I mean, everything in moderation. But the question is not, you know, how many drinks can a Christian have? The question is, where do you find meaning and joy?
Okay. David kind of hinted at there, too.
Right. I mean, a Christian shouldn't need to drink himself drunk in order to have relief from, you know, the stresses or anxieties of the world. That's a first commandment issue, right?
Right, what are you trusting?
Exactly. Luther says whatever you look to for good or for relief in any time of need, that, I tell you, is your God. This is why, you know, alcohol is one of those things that lots of Christians abstain from completely throughout the season of Lent. In the same way that, you know, it's not necessarily wrong to have a drink, but if you have come to rely on like that after work drink or six drinks or whatever to kind of take the edge off, then you have come to rely on something else for good and something else for relief in time of need than the one true triune God.
Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. And on the other hand, we do need to admit and acknowledge that Scripture does not prohibit drinking. In fact, you've got St. Paul telling Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach, or passages that talk about wine gladdening the heart. So used properly, it can be a blessing from God.
Absolutely, right.
But it's the abuse of it. And that's really going now to the heart of our sinful nature, our passions.
And there's even wine promised in the new creation.
Yes, the hills flowing, the mountains dripping with sweet wine.
Right. I mean, God promises that, you know, the finest vintage wine, a feast with well-aged food, of well-aged wine, well-refined. None of this, you know, bottom-shelf stuff that we drink ourselves with now. But
it'll even be topper than the top shelf, won't it?
Right. Right. Yeah. And in the new creation, you can be certain that no one will drink to drunkenness.
Will abuse it, right.
Right. Those desires will all be completely ordered when sin is finally and fully removed and the effects of the sinful flesh are left, you know, buried 6 feet underground when God raises the new person, the new renewed creature.
Okay, let's move on here. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll pick up at verse 7 now. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's a little more positive sounding there, don't you think?
Hey, absolutely.
Yeah. So what does Peter mean here when he says love covers a multitude of sins in verse 8? Is he talking about our sins before God, our sins against our neighbors? What's he talking about here?
Well, both, right? God's love covers a multitude of sins.
Of our sins.
Right. But then also our love for others covers over their multitude of sins as well.
Uh-huh.
This
works
the
same.
The richness of the gospel. God does not sin is not okay with God. He's not changed his mind on any kinds of prohibitions of disordered desire, disordered conduct in the past. When people insist, you know, God is love. He loves you just the way that you are, and these things don't really aren't an affront to a holy God. You know, whatever it is, whatever sin they want to indulge in.
Yeah, actually, that's not really true, is it? God does not love you just the way you are because you're a sinner.
Right, right. He loves you in Christ.
Right.
But right, I mean, if First John, you take that in its context, this is how we know what love is. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. So he has to acknowledge our sins in order to deal with them. And his way of dealing with them is to cover them over with his love in the sacrifice of Christ. So it doesn't mean that, he just kind of forgives and forgets by winking away our sin and saying, it's no big deal. He forgives our sins by paying for them. It's kind of, you know, when we use the word debts in the Lord's Prayer, that's
forgive
a helpful
us our
way
debts.
To understand sin. Because debt, even if, you know, we talk about, you know, you get your debts forgiven, that doesn't mean that they're just gone. It means that someone else pays for them.
Right? Yes.
The bank pays for the debt, or the credit card company pays for the debt, or, the person to whom you owe money, when the debt is forgiven, that guy eats it. He eats the cost. Well, that's what the debt of sin is. It's this huge debt, right? Like 10,000 talents, to use Jesus' parable, which is like a little kid just making up a number, right? Like a gajillion billion dollars.
Right.
It's just an astronomical figure, like national debt, kind of the size of the number. And Jesus says the master just forgives it. And then the servant goes out, and there's this guy who owes him 100 talents, or 100 denarii, not a talent, which is a big debt, right?
A few days' wages or something, right?
Right. I mean, like $10,000 or something, like, you know, what you might earn in the a third of a year, which is not insignificant. You can't just write that off without it costing you something. But this is what our love in Christ does. It pays for the sins of others against us. It covers over a multitude of sins so that we know what we have been forgiven, and there's no way another human being could sin against us in such a way that it would ever even come close to the sins that we have against God that have been taken away, removed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose righteousness in baptism covers us over.
So practically and nuts and bolts speaking here, what does this look like? I mean, if I'm to love my neighbor earnestly, as Peter says, and love covers over a multitude of sins, am I just ignoring those sins? Am I just saying, it doesn't matter that, that person insulted his neighbor or what? What's that look like?
Well, when his sins are against you, they don't matter. There's never a cause, never a reason for a Christian to expect another human being to sort of make amends or make restitution for the wrong that he has committed against him. So forgiveness is always free. It doesn't mean that you forget. Really, in our humanity, we never forget sins, but it means that, right, the wrong that someone else has done to me, I am called, in the love of Christ, to shoulder the responsibility of that, to pay the debt of that wrong.
Okay.
Now, this doesn't mean at all, like, not warning your neighbor about his self-destructive kinds of sin. They're two totally different things. I never hold my neighbor responsible for paying back his sins against me. And in the same way, I always need to be ready to warn him when his sins exclude him from the love of God that is offered to him in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so instead of saying forgive and forget, maybe it's a better thing to say when we forgive, we're remembering that sin as forgiven.
Sure.
Okay, that helps. What about verses 10 and 11 here? Unpack those. These seem to be kind of like Paul's list of spiritual gifts.
Right. Right, and even 9 goes with it.
Yes.
That we're free to show hospitality, right? We're free to love strangers, whether those are they're alienated from us because of their sin, or whether they're just strangers to us because we don't know them, or they're different from how we are. That's sort of the jumping off point that takes him to verse 10, which is more broadly, whatever gift each one has received, use it to serve one another, so that in this lifetime we are stewards of God's grace. So he is abundantly gracious towards us in a way that changes who we are, and then he calls us to be stewards, managers of this grace as well. And the way the way that God manages his grace is he gives it out seemingly wantonly and recklessly. His mercy exposes him to risk, right? If you forgive someone, you are you're putting yourself at risk that they will take advantage of that forgiveness.
And do the same sin all over again.
Yeah. And though my sinful flesh hates that thought, right? Wise as serpents, innocent as doves, Jesus said. But that's just the nature of mercy. And how do you know? Because that's the nature of God's mercy. It puts itself at risk of being taken advantage of. I mean, every time God forgives sins, there's the risk that someone would misuse that forgiveness and go out and continue in sin or keep on sinning, which doesn't excuse the sin at all, but it just tells you about the nature of God's mercy. And then, therefore, the nature of this Christian's call to be a steward of that grace, to use it in the same way that God the Father does towards us.
Our phone numbers are 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're discussing 1 Peter chapter 4. We'd love to have your comments or questions in these next, about 14 minutes or so here. All right, let's move on to the last section here, and this brings up a whole host of questions on how we Christians are to suffer and to receive our suffering. Verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And that ends 1 Peter chapter 4. Wow, Pastor Hemmer, there's a lot there. But don't be surprised at the fiery trial. I find myself and I find other Christians, fellow believers, who are very surprised how the culture turns against us Christians. And, we're in our current culture, we're talking a lot about religious liberty and what's going to happen when they take that away from us and they start hunting down the Christians and saying, no, you can't even worship. Right. Things like that. I mean, and Peter here just says, well, don't be surprised.
Yeah. We've had it pretty easy, pretty comfortable in most of the Western civilization with, you know, tolerance of the church. But that's just kind of a blip in the historical radar.
A passing fad, huh?
Right, right. And even outside the West, in the last 100 years, there have been more martyrs than in the previous 19 centuries of the church combined. So though it looks kind of like, you know, Goldilocks to us here in America, the rest of the church around the world is enduring persecution. Doesn't see the comfort and the complicity that is sort of part and parcel of our, you know, Christian life, right? Where it used to be, you know, not just a generation or two ago, that like being a Christian would earn you favor in the eyes of society, right? People would seek out like a Christian to do business with because you could trust that guy. Well, those days are going to end. And when they do, Peter says, don't be surprised. And yet the church grows more in times of persecution than in times of comfort.
So yes, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church's growth or something right. To that effect, yes.
Right. Yeah, so the more that there is on the line, the less things, like you said this earlier toward the beginning of our conversation, but the less things like, you know, live your best life now have any hold to them.
Yes,
distortions
yes.
Of God's word don't endure in times of persecution. So come what may, the church endures persecution.
All right, let's go to the phone lines here. Cheryl's calling from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Cheryl, how are you?
I'm okay. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm calling about verse 12 where it says, do not be surprised, because I think even Christians have the tendency to think, like in our country, oh, we have self-governance. We have a guarantee of First Amendment rights. We have religious freedom, and, you know, this shouldn't happen to us. But then as Christians, we pray our Father, and we pray, but deliver us from evil. And God has already done that, because like it says in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But we as Christians, we need to keep praying that and keep acknowledging God's deliverance continually and not be surprised.
Very good. Thank you, Cheryl. Thank you,
yeah,
Pastor Hemmer.
This is a beautiful point that Cheryl makes, that, right, the battle, the war is already won. God has delivered us eternally from the evil of sin and the devil's power over us, and from everlasting death. And if that war has been won, then whatever kinds of lesser evil we see in this world, I mean, real and painful though it is, like suffering, persecution, sickness, sadness, any of the sort of lesser deaths that happen, or all the signs of death, those are really just like the last flickering lights of an enemy who's already defeated. He's just trying to get like one last jab in on his way down to the mat.
And he's gasping for air as he does it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Let's go back to the phone lines here. Jan's calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Good morning, Jan, and welcome.
Good morning. Thanks for taking a call.
You bet.
we're back where we started, Pastor Asbury. You were talking about how there's like this delusion in the Christian church that if you're following Christ, that you are somehow insulated.
Right.
And it's crazy to me because we serve a crucified, risen Savior executed at the hands of the state.
Right, right.
So, you know, it's just frustrating to me when some Christians want to, it's like syncretism almost. You know, like we have to implement God's will in the temporal realm. And I'm just looking at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You know, Jesus said, repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be taught in his name
right.
to everyone. And I think we are light on the repentance.
I think you're right there, Jan.
Thanks.
Yeah, thank you very much, Jan. I appreciate that. Pastor Hemmer, response?
Nope, nothing. I don't think you can say it better than that.
Okay, how about an amen?
God.
How about amen. An amen?
Yep, I think you and I hang it up right now, play some outro music for the next 5 minutes.
the last two callers really hit the nail on the head, didn't they?
Right, right. I mean, and how perfect. And her point about repentance, too, that, you know, Jesus gets asked about these times of persecution and also times of unintentional suffering. So those disciples whose blood Herod mixed with the sacrifices, were they worse sinners than others? Jesus' answer is not an answer. It's just repent or perish likewise. And then he has his own example. What about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed all those people? He says repent or perish. So evil in the world always serves as a clarion call to repentance, right? You get one more day to live in this lifelong repentance that God gives. And so when disaster does not befall you, here's opportunity for repentance. And Cheryl, Pam rightly points out the goal of repentance is that God delivers his gift of forgiveness. And persecution
right.
is never, right? She has the beautiful section from 2 Corinthians. Persecution never destroys the church. It just sharpens her prayers. But Paul says the same thing in Romans 5. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope.
Right. Well, that's a lot like what Peter says here about rejoicing when you
right.
suffer or
right.
When you're insulted, you're blessed. I mean, it almost seems like a contradiction in terms, though, doesn't it? A paradox.
Well, I mean, what in Christianity doesn't seem like a contradiction in terms?
I'm a sinner, but I'm forgiven. Yeah,
right.
that whole thing, yeah.
We live in these paradoxes. So you suffer, but you're blessed. And that's not your best life now. That is, you know, the life that God has stored up for you in the resurrection on the day of Jesus' return.
Right.
So the more you suffer now, in whatever way, the more you hope for resurrection.
Now, in verse 15, I see here a little distinction between kinds of suffering. Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief or evildoer or meddler. In other words, don't bring suffering on yourself by your own sins. Don't
exactly.
go searching for suffering and don't revel in the in your sins. But you're going to be suffering as a Christian just for confessing Christ. So we need to be clear that there's different kinds of suffering here.
Right, right. And when we don't get to pick out our crosses either.
Yeah, right, that too. And then verse 17, real quick here, about a couple minutes left here. He talks about judgment beginning with the household of God. What's he talking about there?
Well, this is the kind of judgment that purifies a Christian in the way that...
Back to that purging,
right.
purifying thing.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You know, fire refines gold. It burns off the dross of the silver, the alloy of the gold. It's how God refines our faith, too. And as he gradually takes away those things that we might have trusted in for comfort in time of need, we're left with only one source of comfort, and that is the Lord God himself. So judgment begins with those who have the Lord's gift of faith, pairs away the other things that we might hope in, so that the only thing we can hope in is Jesus. And those who are outside the church, I mean, what can be the hope for them, Peter asks? What would be the outcome
not
of
much.
Those who do not obey the
not
gospel?
Not much, yeah. But we have our hope in our faithful Creator, as Peter calls him. And that's a comfort indeed. Pastor Jeff Hemmer, thank you for joining us.
My pleasure.
Good to talk with you about this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Tomorrow it'll be chapter 5. We'll wrap up 1 Peter. And until then, the Lord bless you and keep you in his comfort.